I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to two places. First of all, to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, you'll find that on page 1015 in those red Bibles in the seats in front of you. We're going to be looking again at verses 1 through 7. And then secondly, you put your finger in Philippians chapter 4, which you'll find on page 982. 1 Peter 3 on page 1015 and Philippians 4 on page 982. First, from 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Philippians chapter 4, beginning in verse 10, the Apostle Paul says this: I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned, in whatever situation I am, to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you would, by the power of your Holy Spirit, teach us wonderful things from your word today. And as we wrestle with anxious and discontent hearts, we pray that you would minister to us, show us the gospel of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and make us content and satisfied in your love and your grace and your mercy shown to us through him. For we pray it in his name. Amen. Mark Buchanan is a pastor who lives in Calgary, Alberta, Canada. And he wrote an article in 1999, a while ago, but it got a lot of attention, called The Cult of the Next Thing. This idea that we're always looking for the next thing, not satisfied, not content with what we have, who we are, but we're always looking, always eagerly striving for the next thing. And this is what he said at the beginning of his article. I belong to the cult of the next thing. It's dangerously easy to get enlisted. It happens by default, not by choosing the cult, but by failing to resist it. The cult of the next thing is consumerism cast in religious terms. It has its own litany of sacred words: more, you deserve it, new, faster, cleaner, brighter. It has its own deep-rooted liturgy: charge it, instant credit, no down payment, no interest for 12 months. It has its own preachers, evangelists, prophets, and apostles, advertisement men, pitchmen, celebrity sponsors. It has, of course, its own shrines, chapels, and temples, malls, superstores, and club warehouses. It has its own sacraments, credit and debit cards. It has its own ecstatic experiences, the spending spree. The cult of the next thing's central message proclaims, crave and spend, for the kingdom of stuff is here. Sanctification is measured by never saving enough, for the cult teaches that our lives are measured by the abundance of our possessions. Those caught up in the cult of the next thing live endlessly, relentlessly for, well, the next thing. the next weekend, the next vacation, the next purchase, the next spouse, the next experience. For us, the impulse to seek the next thing is an instinct bred into us so young it is almost genetic. It's our paradigm. It's our way of seeing. It's our unifying myth. How could the world be otherwise? Ouch. It's a convicting statement as we reflect on lives that are filled with discontentment. Because that's really what is behind what he's getting at here, is that we are people who are filled with anxiety and restlessness and discontent hearts. And as we talked about earlier in our service, what lies below our discontentment is the fact that we covet. We're breakers of the 10th commandment. We see all of these things out here that we don't have and that we want, and we are discontent in our lives. We are restless. We are anxious because we don't have those things. Last week, if you were here, Randy Massett brought us to 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. As we're working our way through 1 Peter, that was the next passage that he graciously took us to and gave us a rich exposition of, as he showed us the relationships that we are supposed to have as God-fearing people. And he gave us the context of 1 Peter chapter 1 and chapter 2. And as he pointed us to the reality of the fact that it's very difficult for us to live as husbands and wives or in relationships in that kind of way, as Peter gives to us, or Paul gives us in Ephesians, or other people give us in other places in the Scriptures. And so today, what I want us to do is to go back to that passage, but in a little bit of a different way, by going through Philippians chapter 4 and what Paul teaches us about contentment. How can we live like Peter describes, not just with husbands and wives, but he's been talking about how we are to relate to our employers and our employees, and how we are to relate to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, and how we're to relate to the authorities and people over us. How can we do that well? I think Paul has something to teach us here, as he says in Philippians 4 that he has learned the secret of being content in every circumstance. What would you give, how much would you pay to know that secret? To be content and satisfied no matter what circumstances are in your life. Well, I've got good news for you this morning. It's not going to cost you anything. And you've come to the right place, to the Word of God. Let's look and see what Paul has to tell us and teach us about this sense of contentment. Three things. First of all, what the secret of contentment is. Secondly, the test that we can think about and reflecting on whether we know that contentment. And then lastly, how we can get it. First of all, notice Paul tells us about the secret of contentment. He builds up in it in verses 11 and 12, and he culminates that in verse 13. Verse 11 says, "Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need." So what is it, Paul? Tell us. You've learned it. You know it. What is it? And he gives it to us in verse 13. "I can do all things. All things through him who strengthens me." That's the secret that Paul knows. The secret to contentment that Paul understands is a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It is through Christ, he says. Through Christ that he can do all things. And what does he mean by all things? It's all of the things that he just referred to in verse 12. Being content, whether he has a lot or has nothing. He can be content in his life no matter what his circumstances are, no matter what is going on in his life. He can be at peace. He can be content if he has a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and if that relationship is the most important thing to him. What does that mean? What does it mean that his contentment is through the relationship with Jesus? It is that he could lose everything. He could lose everything that he counts as important in his life, and he could still be at peace because he has the Lord Jesus Christ. He has paid for his sins. He has redeemed him. He has adopted him into his own family. And because he has that, he could lose everything. You could lose money. You could lose family. You could lose friends. You could lose your job. You could lose your freedom. You could even lose your life. And you could be still content and at peace because you have the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if we lost those things, we would be sad. We would be perplexed. We would be distressed. Rightly so. But Paul is saying that if we understand the depth of the love of God for us in Christ Jesus, if we are resting and trusting in that as the most important thing in our lives, then we will be sad, we will be perplexed, we will be distressed if we lose all of those important things, but we will not be destroyed. We will not be devastated. Jeremiah Burroughs, the Puritan, put it this way: I find a sufficiency of satisfaction in my own heart through the grace of Christ that is in me. Though I do not have outward comforts and worldly conveniences to supply my desires, yet I have a sufficient portion between Christ and my soul abundantly to satisfy me in every condition. He's saying the same thing that Paul is saying, that he has a sufficiency of satisfaction in his heart. Not because of his circumstances, but because he has Christ. Because he knows that Christ Jesus has paid for his sins. Because he knows that God loves him and will for all eternity because of Christ. He has a sufficiency of satisfaction. Even though he doesn't have everything that he needs in this world, he has a sufficient portion between Christ and his soul to satisfy him no matter what his condition is. Remember, this is the Apostle Paul that was writing these words in Philippians chapter 4, and he was facing some pretty difficult circumstances. In fact, I would go so far as to say the circumstances that Paul was facing are far greater than anyone else in this room has. He was facing imprisonment. He was facing isolation from family and friends. He was facing torture and eventually facing death. And in the midst of all of those things, he says, in any and every circumstance, I understand the secret of contentment. It is that I find my rest and my contentment in the Lord Jesus Christ. He knows that secret, that resting and trusting in Christ, having that relationship be more important to him than anything else, can enable him to go through whatever this life brings to him. So what's the test that we can give ourselves to figure out whether we really know this secret of contentment or not? Well, it's what Paul gives us in verse 12. He says in verse 12, whether I am brought low, whether I'm abounding, that is, whether I am humbled and degraded and humiliated, or whether I have more than enough and I'm excelling, whether I face plenty or hunger, whether I experience abundance or need, whether I have everything in this world that I could want or desire, or whether I go through this life feeling like I don't even have what I need, are you content? You can be discontent even if you have everything that you can imagine. You can be discontent if you don't have enough to make ends meet. It doesn't matter whether you have a lot or a little or you're somewhere in between. You can still be discontent because that's the state of our hearts. So the question is, the test that we can give ourselves is, are you content no matter what the circumstances are that you face? So how can you do that test for yourself? How can you unroll that test into your own heart and mind and figure out, do I really understand the secret that Paul is talking about? Well, you can get at it this way. When you start to feel anxious, when you start to feel discontentment welling up in your heart, where do you go? What thoughts come to your mind? Do you blame the things in your life? You know, if I If I could just have fill in the blank. If I could just get a new fill in the blank, then I would be content. If I just had kids that were more obedient. If I could just get a new job description. If I could just get a better car. If I could just get a teacher that would teach me the way that I learn. If I could just get a husband or wife that would love me better. If I could just get a husband or wife, then I would be content. Is that where you go? Do you go to a place of blaming the things in your life when that anxiety and discontentment starts to well up? If so, then you're not passing the test that Paul gives us. Maybe it's not the things that you blame, but you blame yourself. So as anxiety and discontentment starts to well up in your own heart, you start blaming yourself. There must be something wrong with me. There must be something inadequate in me. There must be something that I've done wrong that God is punishing. There must be something missing in me physically or psychologically or emotionally that's causing me to have this anxiety and discontentment. Now, the truth is, there's probably some truth to that. Because it is our hearts that where that discontentment is. But if when you are anxious and discontent, you focus all of your attention on you and you and you and trying to figure out what's wrong with you and not putting your eyes on that which will bring you contentment, then you're not passing the test that Paul is giving to us. And maybe it's not that you blame the things in your life or you blame yourself, but you blame God. Why would God do this? Why would He allow this in my life? He must be not all powerful. Or He must not know. He must not be all knowing. Or He must not be good. Is that where your heart goes? When you are filled with anxiety and discontentment, does your heart go to blaming the things in your world or yourself or God and your circumstances? And the way that you'll know if that's where you go is because you're an angry person. If you are filled with anxiety and discontentment and a dissatisfaction in your life, and you begin blaming all of the things around you or yourself or God or whatever it might be, you are not only failing the test that Paul gives to us to know whether you understand the secret of this contentment, but you are just filled with anger in your heart, whether you let people see it or no. So there is another way. There is another way, and it is the secret that Paul gives to us in verse 13. There is another way where we can have this contentment. It is having a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, you are not in a relationship with Christ, then you must hear clearly the Apostle Paul telling you that there is no contentment, there is no satisfaction ultimately in this world and certainly in the world to come, unless you're in a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and He's the most important thing in your world. But even for those of us who would embrace Christ and would say that we are Christians and that we love the Lord Jesus Christ, it is a call for us to recognize that we must have that relationship be the most important thing in our lives, more important than anything else, any other circumstance, any other person or thing in our lives. And I want you to notice that he says, as Paul says, notice the verbs that he uses in verse 11 and verse 12. He says at the beginning of verse 11, I have learned this. He says at the beginning of verse 12, I know how. At the middle of verse 12, he says, I know how. And again, at the end of verse 12, he says, I have learned this. Paul is reminding us that understanding and having this contentment, this understanding of our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ as being the most important thing in our life, it's something that we learn. Having that contentment is something that we learn. It's not something that Paul was born with. It's not something that he suddenly found written in some a secret journal somewhere. It's not something that he paid to get. It's something that he learned as he over and over and over again was reminded of the love of God for him in Christ Jesus. It is a process of coming to a place in your life where you understand that Jesus Christ is more important than anything else in your life, so much so that you're willing to let everything else go if you could but just have Christ. So what does that process involve? How do we go through that learning process? Well, Paul doesn't tell us here, but I'm going to suggest three things to you that we can get from other places in the Scriptures. Three things that are important for us to be involved in and to be doing if we want to have that sense of contentment in our own lives. First of all, we need to have a focus on the promises of God. You need over and over and over again to be awash and drenched in the promises of God. Paul does it himself here in this very passage as he talks about how he's learned the secret of contentment, how he's learned about he can face plenty and hunger and abundance and need because of Christ Jesus and his relationship with him. He comes in verse 19 and he reminds the people that are reading this and himself that my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen, he says in verse 19 and 20. He reminds himself of the promise that God loves him and cares for him. He's not only demonstrated that in the death and the resurrection of the Savior, Jesus Christ, but he has promised him that he will never leave him or forsake him, that he will always provide for his needs. Paul's just echoing the promises that we see in the other places of the Scriptures. In Hebrews chapter 13, the author tells us, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For God has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The prophet Isaiah says, but now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name and you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned. And the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Jesus echoed the same promises as we read earlier in our service from Matthew chapter 11. Jesus says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Peter himself, in earlier passages that we've read in 1 Peter chapter 1 and chapter 2, gives us the reminders of the promises that are ours in Christ Jesus. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into this marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. According to God's great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Over and over and over again, we can read the promises of God that are ours in Christ Jesus. And we must remind ourselves of that because we forget them. We forget them on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday and Saturday. We need to be reminded of the great promises of God. And so how can you do that? You need to be reading this book. Just coming on Sunday and hearing God's word read to you or reading it yourself on Sunday isn't enough, because you will forget on the rest of the days of the week the promises of God. You need to drench and immerse yourself in the promises of God. You need to come and gather together with God's people on a regular basis to worship and to be reminded of the promises of God. It's not just the promises of God that we need to focus on, but it's also praying. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul is writing to the Christians in Ephesus, and he prays to them. He prays to God about them, and he prays that they would have the eyes of their hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might. Do you see what Paul is saying? Paul is telling the Christians in Ephesus, I am praying for you. I am praying that you would understand the greatness of the inheritance that is yours in Christ. I am praying that you would see that the Lord Jesus Christ is enough, that his love for you demonstrated in the cross is enough, that his grace and his mercy is enough. I'm praying for you. We should be people who pray for ourselves, that God would open our hearts, that we would have an understanding of his grace and his mercy, such that we would trust and rest in it and be content in it. And we should be praying for each other. We should be using the prayer journal and other things that we know as we might pray for one another, to pray for the needs that we have, to pray earnestly for our brothers and sisters in Christ, that they would know that Jesus Christ is enough. That even in the midst of hard life circumstances, no matter what might come, that we can trust and we can rest and we can be content because we have Christ. It's not just the promises of God that we need to be reminded of and praying for ourselves and for one another, but we need the people of God. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul talks about how as individual Christians, we are together in the body of Christ. We make up the body of Christ, and together, iron sharpening iron, we come together and we help one another, that we serve one another. And that by doing that, God encourages us and strengthens us. We need one another, as we were talking about in Sunday school today. We need to have one another. We need to rely on one another because our hearts will lie to us. When you are wrestling and when you are struggling and when the circumstances in your life are horrible and difficult and you don't know how you're going to get through another day, you need to get with other Christian people that they might remind you of the truth of the grace of the gospel and the depth of God's love for you in Christ. We need to focus on the promises of God and praying for each other and for ourselves and getting together in regular ways that we might encourage and motivate each other to believe the truth that Christ is enough. And I recognize that those things are the very things that we tend to run away from. When we're anxious, when we're restless, when we're discontent, we tend to run away from those things. We don't want to be in the Word. We don't want to worship. We don't want to pray for ourselves or anyone else. And we don't want to be with other people, especially Christians. But do you see, brothers and sisters in Christ, those are the very means that God has given to us to help us to have contentment no matter what the situation is. There's a great story in the Chronicles of Narnia, Voyage of the Dawn Treader book. There are lots of great stories in there, but one in particular, story of Eustace Scrubb. Now, you know when an author puts the name of a character like Eustace Scrubb in the book, that it's a character that you're going to love to hate. And that's Eustace. He is the cousin of Peter and Susan and Edmund and Lucy. And he is a selfish, greedy, whiny, spoiled complainer. And there's a particular story in the Voyage of the Dawn Treader where he leaves and wanders away from his cousins and the ship that they're on, and he finds a cave, and he goes into the cave and he sees a dragon laying on this enormous pile of wealth and treasure. And the dragon is dying. And he watches as the dragon dies, and then he goes and he begins to fill his pockets with the treasure. And he's talking about how he can keep it from his cousins and others so that he could have it all himself. And as he's thinking about this, he falls asleep on top of this incredible mound of treasure. And when he wakes up, he's turned into a dragon. Painful, scaly. He wanders back to find his cousins to tell them what has happened. And there's a sadness that prevails as he recognizes he'll never be a boy again. And just then, Aslan, the Christ figure in Narnia, shows up. And he takes Eustace and calls Eustace to follow him, and he leads him down to this bubbling well, this brook. And this is what Eustace says. "The water was as clear as anything, and I thought that if I could just get in there and bathe, it would ease my pain. But the lion told me I must undress first, and I was just about to say that I couldn't undress because I hadn't any clothes on when I suddenly thought dragons are a snaky sort of thing. Snakes can cast off their skins. Of course, thought I, that's what the lion means. So I started scratching myself, and my scales began coming off all over the place. And then I scratched a little deeper, and instead of just the scales coming off here and there, my whole skin started to peel off beautifully, like it does after an illness or as if I was a banana. In a minute or two, I was just stepped out of it. I could see it lying there beside me, looking rather nasty. It was a most lovely feeling. So I started to go down into the well for my bath. But just as I was going to put my feet into the water, I looked down and saw that there they were, all hard and rough and wrinkled and scaly, just as they had been before. Oh, that's all right, said I. It only means that I had another smaller suit of scales on underneath the first one, and I'll have to get out of it too. So I scratched and tore again, and this underskin peeled off beautifully, and I stepped out of it and left it lying beside the other one, and I went down to the well for my bath. Exactly the same thing happened again, and I thought to myself, oh dear, however many skins have I got to take off? For I was longing to get into the bath, so I scratched away the third time and got off a third skin just like the other two, and I stepped out of it. But as soon as I looked at myself in the water, I knew it had been no good. Then the lion said, you'll have to let me undress you. I was afraid of his claws, I can tell you, but I was pretty nearly desperate now. So I just lay flat down on my back to let him do it. The very first tear he made was so deep that I thought it had gone right into my heart. And when he began pulling the skin off, it hurt worse than anything I've ever felt. The only thing that made me able to bear it was just the pleasure of feeling the stuff peel off. You know, if you've ever picked the scab of a sore place, it hurts so much, but it has a fun to see it coming away. He peeled the beastly stuff right off, just as I thought I had done myself the other three times, only they hadn't hurt. And there it was, lying on the grass, only ever so thicker and darker and more knobbly looking than the others had been. And there was I, as smooth and soft as a peeled switch, and smaller than I had been. And then he caught a hold of me. I didn't like that very much, for I was tender underneath, now that I had no skin on, and he threw me into the water. It smarted like anything, but only for a moment. After that, it became perfectly delicious. And as soon as I started swimming and splashing, I found that all the pain had gone from my body. And then I saw why. I had turned into a boy again. Brothers and sisters in Christ, do you understand that if there are things in your life that are more important to you than the Lord Jesus Christ, they are like the scales and skin that Eustace had. And you can scratch and you can try to pull those things away, or those things may get pulled away from you. But if your trust and hope and greatest treasure in this life is not the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll keep scratching and pulling those things off to no avail. But if you let the Lord Jesus Christ come in and tear those things away from you, such that He is the most important thing in your life, then even those things being taken away, as much as it hurts, will produce in you a rest and a contentment and a satisfaction beyond what you can imagine. It will enable you to be able to go through life, as Peter tells us, living as husbands and wives, living as single people, living as employers and employees, living as people that are under authority, living as people in relationships with other people. We'll be able to go through life sacrificing ourselves and giving in the way that Peter calls us to, because We love Jesus more than anything in this world. There's a contentment that can come from that, more than you can ever experience outside of Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we confess that we are people who have hearts that deeply covet. We break the 10th commandment, we break the first commandment, we break every commandment because we long to have any number of things in this world to give us peace and contentment. And you've created us to have peace and contentment, but not in those things, only in you. So we pray for your Holy Spirit to convince us that that is true. And we pray, Father, that you would give us the motivation to make use of the great means of grace that you have given to us, your word and worship, praying for and with one another and for ourselves, and gathering together and encouraging one another. Give us the desire and the motivation, the strength to go and do those things, Father, that we might grow in our sense of contentment no matter what happens in this world. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.